Welcome to the Coworkers Podcast with Jesse and Shaney,
where every believer is a coworker in God's mission.
Hey friends, welcome back. Today on the episode, we're going to be talking about movements within global missions and what that looks like, what it means, some of the critiques that are out there about that as well. Before we get there, though, I want to address something that I said in a previous episode that was later pointed out to me was inaccurate. And as I looked back at it, just found that to be the case. So we take very seriously the stewardship that we have to be reliable guides to the scriptures. And so we want to be sure that we can do that in good faith and that we listen for those times when we are bound to make mistakes and take the time to correct that. So I said that in Acts 13 was the first verbatim quotation of the Holy Spirit that we have in the New Testament. And that's not the case. That we have verbatim quotations in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 10 as well. So again, we take seriously our responsibility to teach the Bible accurately. So on to movements.
Yeah, so you all know Jesse and I have been back in the States for several months now. And there have been several articles and interviews that have published in the last several months in the States that are critiquing movements methodology. So that could be a critique of church planting movements or disciple making movements. And where we serve in South Asia, our team, many of our coworkers, we do focus on multiplication and getting the gospel to lost people and pursuing movements. And so, of course, these articles stir up a lot of discussion between our coworkers. And we just decided, let's do an episode on this. Let's have this discussion together with our listeners. So today I'm going to interview Jesse on this topic so that we can just specifically address some of these common critiques of movement. So to start out, Jesse, just give us a kind of a general definition. What are we talking about when we talk about movements as a missions methodology?
Yeah, so I'd imagine a lot of our listeners probably have some idea of that. That's maybe even some of the reasons they listen to this podcast to begin with. But maybe for people who are not familiar with that type of language, movements, just in its most broad sense, could be described as surprising activity of God where great numbers of people come to Christ, new churches are started, in a period of time that's more concentrated, more contracted than what we're used to, faster than what we're used to, basically. So they're kind of like relatives of religious revivals, but with more of a missions or international church planting flavor.
And what is the history behind movements? Where does this come from? Can you tell us about movements of God that have happened around the world in history?
So historically, we've seen this happen in different parts of the world as we look at the spread of the gospel globally, even to maybe look at just the 20th century. There was the explosion of the church in South Korea following World War II, the last 30 years in Iran and among Persians all around the world has seen this people group and this community basically almost devoid of Christians towards the mid to latter part of the 20th century become the fastest growing church in the world these days. And then finally, the rise of the church in China has in our own lifetime become one of the key realities of the growth of the kingdom around the world. There's also localized movements within countries as well. Missionaries in India were writing about people movements back in the 1930s. And there's a long history of those types of movements among peoples in central India, on the southeastern coast of India, and the tribal northeast. I would also say we are seeing and tracking currently several of these types of movements, even within South Asia right now, among some of our coworkers that we know and have labored alongside of for years and years.
Which is awesome. And I think our coworkers, we would all, and the listeners listening, would rejoice and say, praise the Lord that so many people have been saved within short periods of time, and that from time to time, God just sends his spirit and works in amazing ways. So praise God for those movements over the years. Mm-hmm. Critics of movements methodology, they're not saying God can't move in a miraculous way. Critics are saying the methods that people use when they are specifically trying and asking God for a movement, that those methods go wrong. Yeah. So kind of give us a bit of a summary. What is this movement methodology all about?
Yeah, the critiques really, it's not about the historical reality of whether those movements have or can happen. It's really aimed at the application of some specific techniques or methodologies that are actively seeking those types of movements. That is really where the core of the critique. And so within the larger reality of these movements, there has been a specific methodology or missiology of movements that's arisen over the past really 20 to 30 years. And specific writing about it, the literature began really at the beginning of the 2000s with the publishing of the Church Planting Movements book by David Garrison. And since then, the literature on movements and the movement community has just continued to multiply. And now it's become really a worldwide family of movement-oriented literature and training methodology, things like you may have heard of DMM or disciple-making movements, T for T, NE3, Four Fields, and No Place Left or NPL. And so these days, there's a broad community of people and practitioners that are pursuing movement both in the U.S. and around the world. And so movement methodologies, they differ in some particulars, but generally revolve around some key principles like biblical simplicity, reproducibility, simple approaches to church, and rapid multiplication of disciples.
Yeah, and I think just to share, to make it a little more real to listeners, what that looks like on our teams, for instance, we focus on helping new believers learn from day one how to read and understand and obey the Bible for themselves. We intentionally teach and train in a way that believers can own and practice. So, for example, modeling a simple gospel tool that maybe uses a picture that you can draw on a napkin or might use hand symbols to illustrate the meaning. Also, really working on having simple approaches to church that may be less expensive or that could meet in homes or in halls, and teaching new believers to share their testimony, to share the gospel as soon as possible after they are saved, and sending them out to share, and really focusing on abundant gospel sharing and pursuing the lost and discipling new believers to know God's word. So what are the key critiques then of movements as a methodology?
Again, it's really that practitioners of movements or people who are utilizing these methodologies are pragmatists, trying to manufacture movements from methods. And the results, the fruits of that approach are basically nominal believers gathered together in anemic churches, and that movement people care more about speed and numbers than anything else, that's really what they're after. Like you mentioned at the beginning, there's been several articles or interviews online where different speakers have talked about movements and critiqued movements, and sometimes pretty strongly. Here's a quote from Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church and the founder of Nine Marks Ministries. He was interviewed on the Radius International website. There's a video on there. He's interviewed by the president of Radius, Brooks Booser. And when Pastor Dever is asked about CPMs, this is what he says, quote, "They're sloppy in defining what a church is, and ultimately when you're sloppy in defining what a church is, you're going to be sloppy in defining what a Christian is, and people will go to hell because of your errors. I take their motives as good, I take their work as sinister," end quote. Max Siles, a minister in the Mideast, wrote an article on Desiring God called "What Could Be Wrong with Planting Churches?" And there he writes, quote, "CPM can fuel in many missionaries desires for results and numbers and dramatic stories. Although these desires may not always be harmful in themselves, they can easily tempt missionaries and missionary administrators to jettison scriptural principles about the church and take on worldly models for growth. The result is a missionary fad, and the landscape is littered with them," end quote. This is just a sampling. There's several articles on the Nine Marks Journal over the years, a few articles on TGC as well that are addressed to CPMs or to movement in general, most of which carry that critical kind of posture towards movements.
Well, and like we have said, movements it's become such a big category. There are people all around the world, yeah, in the U.S., in Europe, in Asia, that are pursuing movements. And so it is hard for us to generalize so much. But how would you say that movements people, as we read these critiques, how should they think through them?
Yeah. I think the first thing to say and to be very clear about from the outset is to recognize how much we, even Shaney and I and a lot of our coworkers, have benefited from ministries like Nine Marks, mm-hmm, from TGC, even the writers of some of these articles, people that I've known and had conversations with, mm-hmm, and have just benefited greatly from their input, mm-hmm, and really love the things that they love the impact that Nine Marks has had on even churches around the U.S., the things that they care about, and the way that they uphold the Bible. In no way do these critiques, I think, reflect from our part, or even from the movement community, a devaluing of the voice of some of the areas that those voices speak into. And I would even say over the years, as we have been on the field, as this conversation and this debate has flared up from time to time over the past 20 years, that we've taken a lot of these critiques to heart, that the world of CPM looks a lot different. The world of movement looks greatly different than it did 20 years ago. And a lot of that is because of some of the critique, the challenge that has come, forcing us to look back at the scriptures to see where we have fallen short, where we've not been true in terms of biblical fidelity and really trying to uphold the scriptures and the models that we find there. And it really is, the debate has been going on for years, and the movement community has grown so much that we really can't speak for the community as a whole. But within that, South Asia, where we are, it has been considered a hub for movements, for CPM. When we came out under the leadership of David Garrison, who originally wrote the Church Planting Movement's book. One of our longstanding colleagues and a valued friend and a mentor to us is the author of the Four Fields Church Planting Manual. And so in a lot of ways, we've continued to be a voice and a place where people look around the world. And so even though we can't speak for the entire missions community, we do feel that we're kind of in the center of these critiques, that they are aimed at us, just because sometimes there's specific mention of the tools that we use, maybe even the books that we would reference. But want to be clear within that as well, to distinguish that we are probably in the church planting movement's camp of the movement's community in general. We hold to and uphold churches as the goal of our efforts in church planting and pioneering places, following the biblical model again with church as our goal. There are some parts of the movement's community these days who, by their own admission, would not as explicitly seek out church as the end goal. DMMs, for instance, focus more on discipleship groups and multiplying disciples. And so we for ourselves would say, no, we are focused specifically on churches and on church planting. So let's deal directly with some of the critiques. Just in general, kind of three broad categories I'm going to talk through. First is that the critiques don't really address the issues on the ground. They're not based on actual observation or participation in movement, or really even, I would say, an attempt to understand where practitioners are coming from. A lot of the critiques that I have read are focused on what's in writing out there about movements, not how it's actually practiced or it through conversation with people who are doing it. And to be honest, movement writing that is out there is really not always the best representation of actually what's going on the field. Some of it is lamentably pragmatic in presentation, but I would say and insist that the actual practice of it, at least with CPM and the things that we're familiar with, it looks different than it does in writing. Few, if any, of the writers of the critiques have actually witnessed movement or worked alongside of people who have. They've just heard bits and pieces of it. And so usually they pluck out the most egregious examples of abuse or error and highlight those as the examples that really characterize the movement as a whole. And so a lot of the critiques end up leveled at straw men. They're easy to knock down. One of the key kind of principles of critiquing someone else or another movement is that whoever you're critiquing would recognize themselves in your critique. And honestly, I just think many movement people, many CPMers, they don't recognize themselves in the critiques. And that's why I think there's so few responses in writing, because they don't feel any compulsion to do so, because they don't take it as being directed to them. But from the corner of the world most often associated with movements, just to address what's actually going on in the field, I can say that our workers on the ground spend a great deal of time and energy teaching and proclaiming the gospel, discipling new believers in the scriptures according to the word, exposing them to the word from the very beginning, shepherding the growth of church starts among the unreached, among people who were formerly pagans, helping these new churches teach and affirm sound doctrine, and then multiplying that process into new areas. So that's all taking place in the context of coaching, mentoring, relationship, time spent, digging into the scriptures together. And so we even walk prospective pastors and teachers through a foundational Bible overview and primers on biblical teaching and preaching. Some of our teams have even coached networks of churches through the process of drafting their own doctrinal statements that they come up with as they study the scriptures together in groups, apply that to different topics that they face, and even agreeing upon and writing out their own doctrinal statements. We also track church health in a variety of ways, helping churches think through and diagnose the marks of their church and whether they're healthy or not, according to what the Bible teaches about what church should be. So maybe as a listener, you're saying, well, you do all this stuff, you're making it sound like, you know, there's no real holes in it. So maybe these critiques aren't really pointed at what you were doing in South Asia. And I would just say again that in conversations that we have had, and even in writing, still, even a lot of the tools that we use, some of the ways of talking that we use, those are often the focus of those critiques. Tools like the four fields or obedience-based discipleship. You may have heard some critiques of those in a podcast or in an article. And those are still some of our bread and butter. But again, I think that's some of the disparity between how things are actually practiced on the field and how they're presented in writing. It's really a lack of understanding about how they're really implemented in real life. So as you heard in the quote I started with, the critiques are usually prefaced with something like, well, they mean well. That's basically the theological equivalent of, oh, bless their heart, right? They're just trying to do their best. And it's basically saying there's not biblical justification for these types of methodologies. And that's really at the core of the critiques, that movement people elevate methods above biblical principles, that movement people shortcut biblical fidelity in order to get the results that they're seeking. And more specifically, they prioritize speed in getting the gospel out over patient building into mature leaders who can shepherd these new fellowships well. And again, I'll just say, being on the field for 15 years, all of it in South Asia, kind of this hub for movements around the world, that these methods that we teach and that we train others in, they're built on years of reflection on the scriptures. And this ties into what we've talked about earlier in some of our previous episodes, that we derive our mission strategy from the whole New Testament, the book of Acts and the epistles, right? Not just the commands that we find in scriptures, but also the example that we see from the first followers of Jesus. We study and take seriously the book of Acts, and that is fundamental to our missiological approach. Now, is there a tendency for some CPMers to get too focused on tools and methods? Yes. Is pioneer church planting messy? Yes, again. But most of what I know of CPM is an honest, reflective pursuit of the biblical pattern of church planting that we laid out in those episodes when we talked about it. And so the real question about methodology is a more basic one. Are CPM principles, movement principles, or even the aspect of rapidity, are those things biblical? More specifically, is the Bible the source of the motivations and methods behind movements, or is it simply the latest fad and missions, driven more by pragmatics and can-do Americanism than by scripture, as some of the critics say? And so we'll devote some time next episode to the biblical basis for movements and missions. But for now, I'll simply say that in movement thinking, at least again how it's practiced here, our goal is to actually derive missionary methodology from the pages of scripture and the practices of the first missionaries. Now, that's a surprisingly controversial statement in some circles. And the other option is to say, as some people do, and some within the critic camp of movements, that those practices don't really apply directly anymore today, right? That it's more descriptive than prescriptive, that those things are part of the past, and that we should now plant churches on more historically established models, things that models we'd be more familiar with in the West, what's called the proclamation model, a traditional model that's centered around a qualified elder or elders in a core group of believers that begin with the church, grow that church, and then eventually plant again on the same model. Now, interestingly enough, healthy church advocates, advocates of this type of church planting and thus critics of movements, would point to some of the narratives in Acts as support for some of their own ecclesiological convictions, right? Their beliefs about church practice. So for instance, looking at the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, as proof or evidence that baptism by immersion is the way that baptism should be done, as it references both of them coming up out of the water in that narrative story there. And then also the choosing of the deacons in the church in Jerusalem from Acts 6 as an argument for local church autonomy when the church itself, the local church, was asked to choose those deacons for themselves. So now, if you take these and other examples of the way that Acts, the practice of Acts is applied to local church ecclesiology, we would happily agree with this way of reading Acts as applied to the local church. We would just extend the same rationale to missionary practice. Let's be as diligent to apply the example of the first missionaries to the work of missions as we are to the first disciples in the practice of the local church. If we're to apply the standards of movement critics, I think that even some of the church planting work that we see in the New Testament wouldn't be up to snuff. All the same critiques that are used against movements could be leveled at Paul and the first church planting teams, that the fruit of their work was messy churches, there was some kind of patchwork ecclesiology going on, it was moving too fast. For example, at the end of the first missionary journey, Paul was appointing elders in the new churches of southern Galatia, some of which were only a matter of months old. And so to the oft-heard critique of CPM or movements is that they appoint people to leadership too quickly, and this defies Paul's instruction against a recent convert being appointed to pastor from 1 Timothy 3:6. We can only reply that Paul apparently had a different idea of recent convert than we do, because he was appointing new converts within a matter of months to be the pastors, the elders of these churches in southern Galatia on the first missionary journey. Now, to the further reply that I've heard in several conversations, that Paul's haste in these cases could be explained because he was generally working with Jewish converts, so they had some grounding in the Jewish scriptures. They'd kind of been pre-discipled, and so he could move quicker than normal. I would simply say the mighty struggles with the Judaizing heresy in those very churches is evidence that a Jewish background was no safeguard against false teaching, as the entire book of Galatians and the Jerusalem Council was all spent addressing that very issue. Or what about planting churches among unreached areas? What about the standards that may be applied there? Critics of CPM and movements might say that new believers, or would say, that new believers should be discipled in an established church. That's the only proper grounds for discipleship. Again, we would gladly affirm that local church discipleship is the ideal situation, and I think over time and as available, it is the one that the Bible requires and teaches. But what about those times when the gospel is reaching into new communities? Which church, for instance, was the Ethiopian eunuch baptized into? Did Philip err in baptizing him alone in the wilderness? Did Paul err in baptizing Lydia and her household in Philippi? Or later the Philippian jailer and his household? What about the anonymous believers who started the church in Antioch? Should they have waited for an elder-qualified candidate before they proceeded with sharing the gospel with the Gentiles there? Now, again, the point here is not to demand that all these are prescriptive cases for church planting. It's simply to point out that the way they did this, these practices are permissible and maybe even preferred ways of planting churches among the unreached. Are we really going to argue that those who hold a more robust standard of church health care more about church health than Paul did? That they care more about true conversion than Philip did when he baptized a lone seeker along the side of the road, probably never to see him again? Critics often write or say, as a challenge to movements, that methods matter in missions, and movement people would hardly agree with that. And that's why I would say we're so committed to doing what Paul did. We want our methods to look like what we read in the Bible. Now, finally, the third topic for critique or response would be that the practical realities of a rapid approach to church planting, behind that is the deeper question of motive. What could have motivated Paul to move on from some of these fledgling churches, leaving them in some cases to face the fierce wolves on their own? He was apparently torn between a desperate desire for the health of the churches he planted and a soul-wrenching sorrow for the state of the lost. Paul could write to believers that he was in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, Galatians 4:19. He could also write about the lost that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, and that he could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, Romans 9:2-3. Paul's commitment to itinerancy, from moving to place, it wasn't simply for the sake of speed or hasty results. He had a compelling sense of urgency, an ambition, is what he calls it in Romans 15:20, an ambition to take the gospel where it had not yet been so that lost people without hope would have a chance to hear and believe. Paul demonstrated this urgency. He practiced it out by leaving newly planted churches in order to preach the gospel among the unreached. Some of these churches were, to put it mildly, struggling, right? Just read about the church in Corinth in 1 and 2 Corinthians. The church in Ephesus from 1 Timothy, the struggles of the Galatian churches we already mentioned. And this is the very critique, again, that's leveled against movements, that they leave unhealthy churches behind for the sake of taking the gospel forward. Now, pioneer church planters should never settle for unhealthy churches. Paul didn't simply accept it. He wrote letters. He sent co-workers. He labored under daily pressure because of his anxiety for all the churches, like it says in 2 Corinthians 11:28. But he also didn't go back and plant himself there as the pastor in order to reform those struggling churches. He continued to work and to pray, and ultimately he commended the believers, like he did in that final testament to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He commended them to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Paul apparently prized something just as much as the health of new church plants, and that was getting the gospel to pioneer peoples. He was just as concerned with going as with gathering. And so today, faithful workers among the unreached find themselves, like Paul, caught between the needs of new churches and the utter desolation of the millions of lost people around them. I've heard one of my coworkers, one of those that I mentioned at the very beginning, who's right at the head of an incredible movement of literally thousands of people coming to Christ within the course of a year. As we've talked and worked through these things and had meetings and addressed some of these concerns over the years, I've heard him express it in as simple and as profound a way as I know. What else are we supposed to do? When we look at a state, we look at a country surrounded by millions of people who have no access to the gospel, and we consider the needs of these new churches, what are we supposed to do? The answer, I think, is to follow Paul in the power of the Spirit with the Word as our guide. Now, as we attempt to do so, we're bound to fail at some points. Others in the Great Commission community are well within their rights to challenge us on those failures. But those challenges also, I think, have to strive with those twin aims of Paul's, healthy churches and hearing nations. And I'm just not sure that the critiques of movements always maintain that standard. A major motivating factor for much of the critics, those who would find themselves in that party, is the lack of health within much of world Christianity. And without a doubt, false teaching, the prosperity gospel are a scourge on the global church, including the church in the West. At the same time, the stark fact of billions of people that are dead in their sins is no less urgent a reality, nor any less serious a theological issue. And so the biblical call is to both great depth and great breadth, to strive for both healthy churches and hearing nations.
Thank you, Jesse. That was really helpful to summarize some of the critiques on movements methodology. And I think I would just like to add that we think this is an important topic to discuss because this discussion and the criticism on movements that we've been hearing over the last several months, it feels like it could even pick up. And we have realized that sometimes it can create confusion for aspiring missionaries, for disciple makers, even for local church leaders. And we really want to promote open, honest dialogue on this topic. And we want people who hear about this, or maybe people who just read the critiques, we want them to know the biblical basis of the methods and how those methods are being applied on the field. Now, what do you think about even being categorized as a movements guy? Do you like this term? Do you think there could be a better term?
Well, of course, the better term that I'm going to say, and what I hope I would be a Bible guy, that we would be Bible workers, that we're really striving to take the Bible seriously and to take it at its word, not only in the doctrine that it teaches, but in the practice that it shows to us as well. And so, yeah, I'm going to be that one. I'm going to say, we're the Bible guys.
Right. Well, I think we have covered as much as we can for one episode. We're going to continue this discussion in the next episode or two. But for the listener who would like to dig in a bit and learn some more about movements, we will share a few resources in the episode notes. If you want to see just some of the tools that movements methodology often uses, the NPL, No Place Left website, it's a great library of tools and videos where you can see those tools for yourself. And Roland Allen has written two books that are really great, would highly recommend those on the biblical basis of this methodology. His book, Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours, and his book, The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church, are great reads if you haven't read those. So please tune in for our next episode where we will go deeper into the biblical basis for movements methodology, and I'm sure we will address some other concerns and look forward to getting some feedback from you all on this topic as this might stir up some more discussion.
That's so right. Light it up.
Thanks, friends, and we'll see you next week.